does our family tree say about us? If I were to go back and trace all of my family, I promise you, I would seem like not the person who would be a preacher or in ministry. Many of our testimonies could be that our families, our great-great-great-grandparents, had nothing to do with the Lord. Many of you know, I'll share with you, my grandmother was not saved until she was nearly 50 years old. And she was the first one, really, in our family. And so, but what that lets us know is that is how powerful the grace of God is. And that's what we see when we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It is made up of men and women. None, really, most of them, were not people whom the world would pick to be in the household and the family leading up to the Messiah. So we turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Beginning now this morning, we looked at the introduction last week. We got the groundwork laid. Now we begin in verse 1 of Matthew, and we'll read down through verse 17. The title of our message this morning is Royal Grace. Royal Grace. Remember that Matthew is writing and presenting that Jesus is the King. His grace is a royal grace. Matthew chapter number 1. We'll begin in verse number 1. I would ask you to stand with me if we would reverence reading of the Word of God together this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And we'll stop there, and you may be seated. And we ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Now, why begin with a list of names to open your gospel? Well, one, it's a challenge. And thank God that I made through it after practice this week. But to our ears, that sounds like a long and boring record of names. But to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, it was more than just a list of names, but it was a record of God's fulfillment. The four Gospels, each one of them begins in a unique way. Their introduction, their launching point is all different. In Mark, for example, it's a very short, concise, simple statement. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that really is a preview of Mark's Gospel, the newspaper edition, as it's called, of the Gospel. Jesus in action, always on the move. So it's right to the point. Luke begins with his greeting to a must have been a nobleman named Theophilus. And then he recounts the miraculous births of both John the Baptist and Jesus. He gives us the angelic visit of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, of the father of John the Baptist, and then to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. John's gospel begins with him declaring the eternal nature of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his prologue is written to establish that Jesus is God. He has always been with the Father. He is the eternal Son of the living God. And Matthew begins with a list of names, all of these names. And why does he do that? Because he comes out with a straightforward opening declaration. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. The promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus. And through these verses, we see the sovereign hand of God moving in all of these people through all of these events leading to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. These first two chapters of Matthew, chapter 1 and chapter 2, justify the words of Jesus that he said to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in John 18:37, when he said, "You are right to call me a king." Amen. These first two chapters establish the royalty of Jesus Christ. Now, why would Matthew, how would he know all of this? Well, Matthew gleans some of it. Most of verses 12 down are taken, excuse me, before verses 12, from verse 6 down to verse 12 are taken from 1 Chronicles 3. And the Jews kept extensive records of genealogy. For example, when you go back to the book of Numbers and then in Joshua, your genealogy, your tribal allegiance, which of the 12 tribes you were a part of, determined where you would live. The tribes and their sizes determined the boundaries of how large of a portion of land they would occupy. And which tribe you were a part of determined where you would live in the Promised Land. When you then go to after the deportation, the book of Ezra, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 61 and 62, that certain sons of the priests could not serve in the temple, could not serve in the priesthood, because there was a lack of family registration that verified they were of the tribe of Levi. There was no record, so they could not serve. Only the Levitical family could serve as priests. And so, this was important. What tribe you came from, your family, the lineage was all very important to the Jews. And Matthew would have been familiar with family records. After all, being a tax collector, he would have tax property, and he would know whose heritage and who passed on what and whose land that had been a part of what family through the generations. These records were known in the days of Jesus and his birth. For example, Joseph knew when Caesar Augustus sent forth a decree that all the Roman Empire would be taxed. Joseph knew where to go. He was of the household of David. Yeah. That is why he went to Bethlehem, because he was a descendant of David, and Bethlehem being the city of David. Paul knew what tribe he was from. Philippians 3 and 5, for example, he knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the records of tribal ancestry were lost. Jews today do not know which of the 12 tribes they belong to. But not only were these records kept for family purposes, but they were kept in hopes of knowing who would be the Messiah. The Messiah had to fulfill certain qualifications, and one of those being he must be of the tribe of Judah. Amen. And so they would wait and they would wait. Now those records don't exist. And the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. There's a problem though. They're never going to know when he's going to come, would they? If he's not come, how are they going to know? How will they know what tribe he is of, since these records do not exist? Is that a coincidence? No. There's no need for those records. Yeah. He's already come. Man. The Messiah has already come. Here's what Matthew is saying as he goes to this genealogy. He is saying there's no need to search. There's no need to wait. He has already come. Man. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, has come. Now the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, give us two genealogies. Matthew's here, and then Luke's in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. There are two differences. There are several differences between the two. Matthew starts here with Abraham and goes forward to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and works backward all the way to Adam. Matthew, most believe, writes from the standpoint of Joseph's family, while Luke gives us the genealogy through Mary. And Luke's gospel says Joseph is said to be of Heli, while, as we find here in verse 16, it calls Jacob the father of Joseph. It's not a contradiction. When you look at how Luke writes, he is saying of, meaning probably that Heli was the father-in-law or the father of Mary. Matthew is giving us the legal claim, while Luke gives us the actual bloodline. The main difference between the two is Matthew, as you see in verse number 6, goes through Solomon, whereas Luke goes through another son of David, Nathan. So Joseph comes from the royal line of Solomon, while Mary comes through the legal line of Nathan. Nathan was actually the older brother, but it was Solomon who was appointed to be heir to David. Now, why is that important? Because when we've read through this genealogy, we come across a man's name mentioned twice in verse 11 and verse 12, named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is also called Jehoiachin or Coniah. And there was a curse put upon him for his wickedness. We're told in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man," in reference to Jeconiah, "as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, if Jesus were the physical son of Joseph, he could not rule. He would be under the curse. But Jesus is not physically from Joseph. Joseph is only his stepfather. He is a legal father in the eyes of the Jewish law. But Jesus comes from Mary, through the bloodline of Nathan, another of the royal princes. And so here's what's happening. Jesus fulfills the royal line of Solomon by being the stepson, so to speak, of Joseph. But he also fulfills the blood legal line of Nathan by coming from Mary. So genealogies were kept to know who the Messiah would be. And Jesus fulfills both houses, of Solomon and of Nathan. He exalts them. There's no one else who could be the Messiah but him. But this is more than just a listing of names. But it is the entire redemptive history that is unfolded before our eyes that leads us to the point of Christ. This listing reminds us of the patience that the people of God had for many, many years as they awaited His coming. And it also reveals the hope they had as they awaited the coming of the Messiah. We think of that patience and that hope being fulfilled when Mary and Joseph took Jesus into the temple, and Simeon and Anna, two old believers, older saints who had waited for the coming of the Messiah, and Simeon and Anna saw the child and knew this is He. Amen. This listing here is what is the unfolding of God's detailed, miraculous plan to bring about the redemption of sinners. But you know what? There are a lot of people who mocked and made fun of the coming of the Messiah. How many people do you think lived in first century Palestine and said, "We've heard that all our life. He's never coming. Never coming." That's what's happening today, isn't it? Yes. It's exactly what 2 Peter 3:14 says, that they mock and they make fun of and they scoff and they say, "Where is He?" So people make fun and mock the second coming of Christ. You can believe they did so about the first coming of Christ. But He did come the first time. And He will come the second time. Our command is to be ready for His coming. But is this important to us? Is it important for us that a gospel lists this genealogy? It is. Because it establishes the legitimacy of Jesus as the King, as the Christ, as the ruler. Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote this story, this illustration of why the genealogy of Christ is important. I want you to listen. He said, several years ago, a friend of mine, a missionary with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, worked among a people who had never heard the gospel in their language. The people could not write or read, so all their communication was oral. The missionary's first task was to learn the language of the tribe. Then she had to change that oral language into written form and teach the people to read and write it. was a laborious task that took many years. Only after all that was accomplished could she undertake the task of translating the Bible into this language. She began with the Gospel of Matthew. To expedite the project, she skipped the genealogy to get to the meat and substance of the story of Christ. And then she sent her translation off to be printed by a publisher in a distant city. She waited months for the first copies of Matthew to arrive at the compound. And when the trucks came in with the Bible, or at least the Gospel of Matthew, the people were much more interested in the trucks than they were in the translation. After having spent 10 years on the project, she was crushed when she saw that the people didn't care at all. Nevertheless, she persevered in her task, and in the second edition of Matthew, she included the genealogy. When that arrived, the missionary explained the genealogy to the tribal chief. And he said to the chief, "Are you trying to say that this Jesus you've been telling us about for 10 years was a real person?" She replied, "Yes, of course." He said, "I thought you were telling us a story about some mythical character." Once he understood that this Christ was real in space and time, the chief came to Christ. And shortly thereafter, the whole tribe came to Christ. The genealogy of Jesus makes it official. He is King Jesus. Amen. And this line exists because of the grace of God. These men and women were recipients of the grace. This is royal grace. And because it is royal grace, we need to examine the gracious King and the four groups of people I want us to notice this morning who were recipients of this royal grace. So number one, heading number one this morning, the gracious King. The gracious King. In verse 1, we meet him. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Jews kept detailed, extensive, and exhaustive genealogies to determine a person's heritage, his inheritance, his legitimacy, and his rights. And we find here the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy can be translated as the record of the origins or the record of the history. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this same phrase and word is used in Genesis 2:4 and 5:1. Now, what does it mean, Jesus Christ? Who is he? Well, the name Jesus is a Greek and Latin for Joshua. Joshua. Both Jesus and Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. There's a wonderful parallel connection between Joshua and Jesus. Joshua was appointed by God to lead the people of God into the promised land, into the inheritance. Jesus redeemed sinners, but he leads us to far better than Canaan. He leads us to eternal life and the glory of heaven. Christ is the Greek word, the parallel of Messiah. That means the anointed one. So Christ is a title. We could say that Jesus, the anointed one, or Jesus, the promised Messiah. Jesus as the anointed one is the one who is prophesied that would be the anointed of God who would rule and reign in righteousness. He would rule the people of God through holiness. Christ, the anointed one, speaks to the three offices where men were anointed in the Old Testament as prophet, as priest, and as king. But despite all of this fulfillment, most people rejected Jesus as king. In fact, those who may have rejected him the strongest were the ones that knew him the longest, his own people in Nazareth. We're told this in Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56. And coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" We know him. We watched him grow up. We see his family here. This can't be the Messiah. We saw him work in the carpenter shop. And how does he come now teaching in this way? How does he come performing these miracles. There was the gracious king, but they refused him. Because they did what? They trusted their own thoughts, Amen. Their own opinions, their own sight.
Amen.
And so it is today that those who reject the gracious king tell Jesus, you do not fit my standard. The problem is this morning, it's not about Jesus fitting my standard. It is about me coming before and meeting his standard. Amen. And I can't do that on my own. I have to receive and be given the grace of God in order to stand before God justified in his holy sight. So the gracious king came to a hostile world. He said to them himself, a prophet is without honor in his own country. And so he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as hostile, as wicked as they were, he came through them. He was a descendant of them. A remarkable testimony, a remarkable witness to the grace of God.
Amen.
And because he is the gracious king before us, I want to look at four different aspects of his grace as far as the four groups of people that he showed his grace to. I found this fascinating in studying and preparing, and usually I go in sequence in a passage, but I really was pulled in this direction to go this way this morning. So we'll kind of move around a little bit here, but I want us to see four different groups of people who received the royal grace. Number one, the first recipient. Grace was given to one chosen woman. One chosen woman. Verse 16. We are told that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was called Christ. The grace of God is manifested in choosing Mary. She was of the royal house herself. We find that in Luke 3. She hardly fit the bill of royalty. She was poor. She was a peasant. She was a maiden who was conquered. She had not freedom. They were under Roman rule. She hardly fit the bill of being somebody who would be considered royalty. It's really a fact and a testament to the state of the royal house of Judah by this time. That this is somebody who was part of the royal family, and look where they were at, living in Nazareth, considered basically a slum. But God chose her. God chose her to be the vessel that he would use. And we want to understand something this morning. First of all, Mary was a special woman. I believe she was a godly woman. I believe she loved the Lord with all her heart. She was just as much a sinner as you and me.
Right. Amen.
She definitely possessed a testimony of service. She told the Lord in Luke 1:38, after the angel came and said, this is what's going to happen. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She was totally submissive to the Lord. Totally had a servant's heart to do whatever God wanted to do. We see that by her statement. Do whatever you want to, Lord. I am yours. But she was in need of grace, just like all of us this morning. She is not co-opting with Jesus in providing redemption and grace to sinners. She was a sinner, and she needed a Savior. That's not just what I think. That's what she said. Listen to her words in Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. How can Mary be sinless, morally perfect, but need a Savior? What do people need a Savior for? They need a Savior because they are sinners. And she said, I rejoice in God, my Savior.
Yeah.
She needed one too. She needed salvation herself. So she is not some source of grace. She was a recipient of grace, just as we are. The only people who need a Savior are sinners. Mary, chosen by God to be the mother of Christ, but she stood in need of saving grace like anyone else.
Amen.
Sadly, that the false claim of her being the queen of heaven, they have pagan roots. You can go back to Jeremiah 44,
right.
Verses 17 through 19. You'll find a worship of a deity that was the queen of heaven. And this was in the idolatrous days of Jeremiah. So Mary does not give grace. We do not pray to Mary for grace. She herself needed grace.
Amen.
In Luke 1:28, she is called favored one, which means one endued with grace. She was one who received grace from God. God graciously chose her, though. And we are thankful for her, for she has a wonderful testimony of one who had a servant's heart, one who loved the Lord. She had the unimaginable privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. She would give birth to Jesus. Mary would not have been the person natural man would have chosen. We would have went to Jerusalem and tried to find somebody in Herod's family. That was the royal house of the day. We would not have went to Nazareth, to that place. But that's how God works.
Amen.
He showers His grace on people who seem like they would not be used in God's plan. So the birth of Christ is a demonstration of the royal grace of God, for God chooses and sets His grace on a woman, on a young maiden who surrendered herself. But we remember that she needed grace, she needed a Savior like every one of us.
Yeah.
So God gave grace to one chosen woman. The second group is God gave grace to two men. We go back to verse 1 and we read about these two men. For Jesus is called the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now the wondrous grace of God is evident on the lives of David and Abraham. Both men serve as witnesses to the grace of God bestowed upon sinners. God shows His grace in fulfilling promises He made to both of these men. But they both had shortcomings. They both had faults. We look at David. Of course, the first thing that we find about, that we would think about, is the severe manner in which he transgressed against God and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent arrangement of the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. He failed as a father, as is given in the account of the raping of his daughter Tamar, the murder of Ammon, and the rebellion of Absalom. He slaughtered many in war. In fact, that's why one of the reasons it's prohibited from building the temple was a man of blood. So David committed many faults. David committed many sins. We look at Abraham. He's listed next, the son of Abraham. What a great man of faith he was. But yet he failed. He lied twice to two pagan kings about his relationship with his wife. Not only did he do it once, but he did it twice. He brought what? Disgrace upon the name of God, upon his wife, and upon himself. And then he, along with his wife, Sarah, they tried to hurry up God. Instead of waiting on God, they decided to bring in Hagar and Ishmael came. So both these men failed. Both of them sinned greatly. But isn't God gracious?
Amen.
He kept his promises and his covenant with them. And from their seed comes the Messiah. Jesus was a royal descendant of David and a racial descendant of Abraham. Why did Matthew call Jesus the Son of David and the Son of Abraham? Because those two titles or names convey important truths. First of all, the descendants of Abraham. We're told Abraham in verse 2 is the father of Isaac. And Isaac, Genesis 22, and other passages, is a type of Christ. In fact, his miraculous birth is really a preview of the even greater miraculous birth of Christ. Abraham and Sarah were way past bearing age, and God gave them a son. And so we see also that Isaac was willing, submitted himself to his father, and went to the mountain. And Abraham would have slayed him in obedience to God, but God stopped him. God provided a substitute. Jesus was submissive and willing to go to the cross, and He became our substitute.
Amen.
For our sin. God's promise to Abraham was this, that by the seed of Abraham, all the world would be blessed.
Amen.
Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God renews that covenant in Genesis 17. all of the nations would be blessed. The Messiah was not just for Jews, but he was for Gentiles as well. And when we read that he was the son of Abraham, he's the fulfillment of the covenant. All the earth of the family would be blessed by Christ.
Amen.
And then we find the son of David. The son of David is used several times by Matthew. And it refers to the king, the Messiah of the Jews. And this is the fulfillment of covenant promises made to David about the throne. Psalm 89:29. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, God makes a covenant with David. He says, I will raise up offspring. Immediately that refers to Solomon, but it's not just about Solomon. For he says in verse 15 and verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That didn't happen to Solomon. We read in verse number 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And what happened then? And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. What happened to Rehoboam? The kingdom divided when he came into the throne. The nation split into two. Solomon, who was David's successor, was both a wise man, but he was also a foolish man, sadly. For he gave his heart to many women who turned it to many idols. The kingdom split after Solomon's death, but God preserved the line. God preserved the household to lead to the promised Christ. And Isaiah saw that promised son, that one upon whom the kingdom would be forever. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But when the exile came, and when they would be hauled off into captivity, Isaiah 11 describes that the house of David became basically a stump cut down. But out of that stump would come a branch. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:5-6, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So as the son of David, Jesus fulfilled the covenant promises made of the true king who would come. The grace of God was shown fully in the sending of Jesus Christ, the true king. We look at verses 2 through 16, what do we find? Sin, setbacks, and sorrows. That really describes the history here. But the gracious king did what those men could not do.
Amen.
He fulfilled the salvific promises of God. He came forth to provide salvation. Yet Jesus came forth from two men, Abraham and David. Though they were great men of faith, they were also sinful men who stood in the need of God's grace. God completed the work that he started. Have you ever wondered that sometimes in your life as a believer? Will God complete the work? Sometimes we feel that just things are not happening like they should. Morning, brother or sister. He who began the good work in you will complete it. Lean on him. In the darkest of days, and there were days in Abraham's life and David's life. But think of the words of Peter, and the prophets who searched and looked and gazed. They awaited, but they passed. Did not see it before. We have the complete record here, and we know that God fulfilled all that he said would do. Never doubt. He saved you. He will complete you and bring you to the place that He has promised. So He gave it to two men. He gave it to one woman. Now, the next one. Thirdly, grace is given in three eras. Three eras. Verses 2 down through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 16 are really three eras. We could say it's the pre-monarchy, the monarchy, and then the post-exile. Three divisions of 14 names. This is kind of part of the Hebrew symmetry in writing. Also, this is interesting, 14 is the numerical value of the consonant letters in Daniel, which was the way the Hebrews wrote and gave value. So the letter D for us equals 4, and in our English language, B equals 6. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. Also, David's the 14th name listed in the genealogy. What's Matthew trying to get across here? This is Jesus, the son of David. He is the king. He is the one who was promised.
Amen.
Matthew gives us an abbreviated genealogy. This is not everybody in the lineage here. What he does is this would make it easier for people to memorize. Now you've got to remember, when Matthew wrote this gospel, and as I said at the beginning, this seems like a long list of names to us. Most that are hard to pronounce. But if you were in a congregation made up of mostly Jewish people, from a Jewish background, in the early days of the church, and you hear this roll call of names given, you would have been like a wave with emotions as you hear Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. You're filled with joy and excitement as you think about the promises of God. And then when you get to David and to Solomon, you think of the two kings in the Jewish mindset that were the great kings. More joy, more excitement. And then it went down. When you think of Rehoboam and the split of the nation. And when you hear the name Manasseh, who was called the most evil of the kings. And then you hear the words, the deportation to Babylon. And you think about what took place 70 years out away from the homeland. And then you read and hear from verse 12 down, and it's the dark ages, the time of discouragement. But in all those three periods, God's grace is at work. Period 1, as we see in verses 2 down through verse 6, this is the patriarchs. This is the Exodus. We think of the wandering in the wilderness. We think of the conquest of Canaan. We think of the judges. We think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, and we're told Judah. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn, but Judah is the one Genesis 49 declares that the royal seed would come from. But Judah and his brothers. We think of Moses. We think of Joshua. We think of men like Gideon and Samson. In this period of time, a man was called Abraham, brought out from an idolatrous land. A son was miraculously born in Isaac. God sent Joseph ahead of them and spared them in Egypt, but then they became enslaved in Egypt. But God raised up a man, Moses, and delivered them. But then we begin to read of the rebellion that took place in the wilderness, the judgment of God. But then we also have God's deliverance as they settled the land of Canaan. This is a period of covenants, of the giving of the law, a time of victories, a time of defeats, a time of setbacks, but also a time of promises. Period 2, beginning with David, down through Jeconiah, the period of the monarchy to the deportation. You remember that Israel said to Samuel, "We want a king like everyone else.
Yeah.
We want to be like the world." And he gave a king. He gave Saul. Saul looked like a king. But God rejected him.
Yeah.
And took the kingdom away from him. And gave him to a shepherd boy, to David. And David was a good king. He had his faults, but he did love the Lord. Unfortunately, most of his descendants did not. As you read this list of names, you only have a handful that really loved the Lord. The rest of them were wicked, were evil, and led the nation into idolatry. Their desire for a king would lead Israel into a slow decline into apostasy that eventually led to captivity and the exile. As we read these names, we do read David and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, men who were lights of godliness. But then when we read of a name like Manasseh, others, total, abhorred God, abhorred the righteousness of God, and led the people into wicked idolatry. Please notice something. Serving God and saving grace is not passed on through bloodline.
Amen.
Nobody goes to heaven because of who their father was. In fact, I think that's one of the things that Matthew does here. He has a righteous king, and then he's got an evil king. And there's a righteous king and an evil king to show that each person is held accountable. And it's each person who must serve God. And it's not something we inherit. We don't inherit saving grace. Grace is a gift of God. And then period three, from the exile to the resettling of the land to the birth of Christ, verses 12 through 16, most of these names are not even in the Old Testament. This would have been, Matthew would have gleaned this from other sources. But it really was a time of spiritual darkness. Discouragement, frustration, doubt gripped the heart of the Jews. From this time onward, the Jews would watch Persia, Greece, Syria, Egypt, and finally by the time of Christ, Rome come in and conquered them. And they became subject to a foreign power. And so really when Jesus was born, it was dark days spiritually. The sad ending of the story for Israel is this. Their religious tottering back and forth ends in their total rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of the king. However, through all of that, God's work of grace is seen because Christ comes through Israel, even though she has failed often and severely. God keeps His promises. God is faithful to what He says He will do. The work of God in these periods reminds us of this as well, that God only saves by His sovereign grace. The ancestry of Jesus is filled with people who hated God and led others in great sin. They, along with all the people and all of us here, are responsible for our sinful actions. Yet God ordained all this, this whole lineage, this whole plan was according to His decree that would bring and lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. He would send Christ in spite of Israel's sinfulness. You know, that's how God works today. That's how He saves today. His sovereign grace is bestowed upon us. Faith and repentance are granted because of His mercy. And He saves us in spite of our wicked sinful nature.
Amen.
He doesn't save us because we deserve it. He saves it because of His mercy.
Amen.
And His grace. But there's one more group, one more aspect of the royal grace in this chapter. And that is finally that grace is given to four women, four outcasts. That's how they would be described. We read about them in between verses 3 through 6. We read of Tamar. We read of Rahab. We read of Ruth. And though she is not mentioned by name, the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba, was highly unusual to include women in the genealogy of the Jews in the Near East at this time. But Matthew not only includes one, but he includes four leading up to Mary. And she herself would be an outcast. No doubt she was mocked and cursed, and who knows what else she endured by people, because, as I said, I believe Wednesday night, how many people would believe her account? But the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. I'm sure not many did.
Amen.
And so she was mocked and made fun of. All of these women would not have been chosen by any of us. They would not have filled the role of being a part of the Messianic line. What's even more astonishing about all four of these women is they were Gentile background, and or they all engaged or were guilty of some type of sexual sin. These women, though, serve as a loud, resounding testimony of the sovereign grace of God that worked in the royal house of Christ. The point made here that all that has transpired has been under the divine hand of God. that the royal grace of Christ is not just for Jew alone, but also for Gentile, because the royal house includes Gentiles. And the purpose of the kingdom, the purpose of the royal grace of Christ, is for Jew and Gentile. Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of all kinds of people.
Amen.
Because there are diverse, all kinds of people in this lineage. That is what Christ does. He works beyond the boundaries of mortal men. So let's look at these women briefly. The first one listed is Tamar. And to be very honest, I've talked through Genesis 38 once before on a Wednesday night. And that is one of the hardest chapters to deal with in the Scripture. Because it is a very, very short event. We're told there that Judah has a daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was a Canaanite. She's married first to Ur and then to Onan. Those were two sons of Judah. They're both wicked men, for God kills them. Told that in Genesis 38, God slew both of them. And so Judah brings in the young widow into his house and says, stay here until the third brother, Shelah, grows up, and then you marry him. But as the account goes, Judah failed to keep his promise. And so Tamar decides to get even, what she decides to do. So she removes her mourning garments, and she dresses up as prostitute. And she tricks Judah into having a sexual relationship with her. From that union, she bears twin sons, mentioned here, Perez and Zerah. Now, God's grace is shown because He includes these individuals in the lineage of Christ. I mean, after all, Judah and Tamar and all this, as I said, when this is being read to a Jewish audience, all their minds would have went back to Genesis 38 and remember this story. But God works beyond the incest and the prostitution that took place. Because sin is not more powerful than the grace of God.
Amen.
The second woman is Rahab. And while Tamar only played the part of a prostitute once, that was Rahab's life. That was her job. It was her occupation. We read about her in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. Not only was she a prostitute, she was a Gentile. But she met the two spies sent by Joshua. And she said to them, we have heard of you.
Amen.
We have heard of your God. We have heard what He did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And she said, I believe that your God is God. And she said, we know that He has given you, your nation, this land.
Amen.
What did she do? But she spares their lives. She protects them. For the soldiers of Jericho's king come looking for them. And she lies to the soldiers. And she protects the two spies. She asks when they come back, will you save me and my family? And they tell her, we will. And they keep their word. For when they go in and conquer Jericho, the word is, spare none but Rahab.
Amen.
And her family. And God graciously spared this Gentile woman. She revealed that her faith was real, as James states in James 2. The deed did not save her, but the deed showed that her faith was real.
Amen.
She was not just saying words. She was sharing her heart. And her deed of protecting these men showed that she truly trusted in the God of the Israelites. And what does God do but graciously bring her into the Messianic line? And she was the wife of Solomon. And she was the great-great-grandmother of David. The third woman is one we read about this morning, Ruth. Ruth from Moab. Moab was a cursed nation. Moabite was not allowed in the worship grounds of Israel. Moab came from the incestuous union between Lot and one of his own daughters. Another sad story in the Bible. And so she comes from a land of cursing. And yet though, she married a Jew. Many Jewish writers believe that her husband and his brother were killed because they broke the law of God by marrying Moabites. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
Amen.
Because Ruth leaves her pagan land. She could have stayed in Moab. That would have been the easy thing. Go back to her family, go back to her old way of life, but she said, no, I've learned too much about God.
That's right. Amen.
She told Naomi, I'm going with you because your God is my God. Now, how else could that have happened except God had poured His grace upon that woman? And she submits, and she trusts in God, and what do we find about her? But that she marries Boaz and would become the grandmother. And the last one, though her name is not mentioned in verse 6, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 tells us about her relationship with King David. She was a Gentile probably herself, since Uriah was Hittite. David committed adultery with her. She becomes pregnant, and that child dies for judgment because of the sin. But God blesses and gives another son, Solomon. And God brings Bathsheba into the royal house, into the messianic line. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all four be outcasts of society. All four would be said, we don't have any time for them. Leave them in the back corner. But Matthew includes them. Why not write about Sarah? Why not write about Rebecca? He doesn't mention those women. He mentions these four. These were pretty wicked people. Well, they came from really bad backgrounds. But Matthew, in writing and including them in the genealogy of the king, once again, reveals the powerful grace of God.
Amen.
And I think, too, Matthew writes because he identified with them. After all, he was an outcast. As a tax collector, he was in the same level, same place in society as a Gentile or a prostitute. And Matthew himself knew the power of God's sovereign grace.
Yeah.
And he is writing here to remind the Jewish audience, this is how God operates. We have all met people who have said something along these lines. I have done too many bad things for God to ever save me. I am too wicked for God to ever save me. You may think that way this morning. I don't know. But I want you to know that the God who brought in Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and saved Matthew is the same God that saves today. And His grace is still as powerful and as saving as it was to bring in these outcasts of society into the royal line of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a powerful testimony of the sovereign unfolding of God's grace through time. Martin Luther summarized the genealogy of Jesus this way. As the son of David, Jesus restores the kingdom to him. As the son of Abraham, Jesus brings the kingdom to the entire world. As Jesus preached his message of the royal grace, of the gospel, there are three groups that we find in Matthew. And I would say probably every person fits in one of these categories. We find the Jewish leaders who rejected the message. They rejected the authority of Christ. They would not submit. Were hard-hearted and refused it. We find the crowds. We got excited about Jesus for a time. They casually followed Him. But eventually, when it got to where the rubber meets the road, they left. And they went back to their old life. And we find the disciples who trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, who surrendered and committed their life to Him. Which one describes you this morning? Are you just totally rejecting Him? Are you casually following Him because it seems exciting? Or have you truly surrendered and committed to Him? Which one are you this morning? Oh, I pray to God we would all be disciples, committed and surrendered to Christ. And this morning, if you're lost, please do not think that you have done something so evil that you cannot be saved.
Right. Amen.
Because no sin ever can stop the mighty power of God. We are thankful to know that you saved and you brought in people who seemed like the worst of society. These did not fit the bill. They would not have fit a casting role. But it just reminds us of what you do.
Yeah.
Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. You work in ways that confound the wisdom of the world.
Yeah.
Father, I thank you this morning for the royal grace that brought a Rahab or a Ruth into the lineage of Christ. And that saved and despised tax collector. You made him an apostle and an author of the gospel. Father, that is your grace today. Your sovereign saving grace works like that today. And I pray this morning, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged as your children. We think about where we were. We were all outcasts.
Amen.
Dead by the curse of sin. But yet you saved us. You reached down, gave us life.
Amen.
And called us out. I pray this morning that sometimes we allow our past, and we may be even guilty of allowing what family we come from, what our heritage is, to say that I'm of no use. Father, it's not about things like that. But if you have called us and saved us, we are a part of the body of Christ.
Amen.
And we each have responsibilities and privileges and duties to perform. Pray our hearts would be encouraged and reminded of how great you are and how gracious you are. And I pray this morning, Father, if there is someone here who is lost, that, Father, that the barriers, the blinders would be removed, and the Spirit would open their eyes, and you would pour upon them your grace.
Amen.
And that they would be saved this day. Father, grant them that faith and repentance. Draw them to the cross. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah.
While we stand in heaven, mercy for him, let's meditate upon the grace of God this day.